Take your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We can begin reading in verse 18. It says, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." This morning's message, really, I've taken the title right from that last sentence there, "Glorify God in your body and in your spirit." I'll tell you this morning, the topics are a bit dicey. You know, I labor, with God's help, at ensuring that the pulpit ministry here at Maranatha is biblical, well-rounded. When I say well-rounded, I mean I try to not just spend time preaching out of my favorite books or my favorite soapboxes and topics. I try not just to stay in one testament, but I try to give an overall idea of thus saith the Lord. We are commanded to preach what? The most counsel of God. Says the whole counsel of God. As I said the last couple of weeks, I don't think I've ever preached on some of the subjects that have come up through this book of the covenant that we've been looking at. And I'll tell you, for me as a pastor, it's been good. And I think for our church, it's been good to see how God has revealed himself from these passages, from these Old Testament laws. I also labor as a pastor, again, with God's help, to keep modesty and decorum in the pulpit. And sometimes we're going to come up against some subjects that I would never talk about. Not in public, not in private, not anywhere. Yet, God deals with them. And if God deals with something, we must be willing to discuss it, no matter what it would be. Now, I know some of you are thinking, I wish I would have read ahead. And so with that in mind, I've approached today with trepidation, I'll be honest with you. Someone was giving me a hard time last week because they already looked ahead for this week. And so let me say this. When we discuss delicate topics, I want to be delicate. I don't ever want to be crass. I don't want to be vulgar or take something holy and make it profane. I mean, I'll confess, there are words that I try to avoid using. I'm not talking about curse words, but just words that I try to avoid using from over the pulpit. I use alternatives, things I think that will convey the idea without losing the dignity that the pulpit demands. But I'll tell you this, if as a pastor I'm not careful, I can be so covert that I obfuscate the truth. It means to make it cloudy, to make it impossible to understand what I'm really getting at. And when we do that, if we become so naively evasive that we serve up nothing more than a word salad that no one can understand and it's not a benefit spiritually, then all I've done is waste your time. We want to do something this morning that's going to help you spiritually. Now, some of you are dying to look ahead and see what we're going to be discussing. But let me say this before we get there. I'm not going to be graphic. I'm not going to be vulgar. But I'm going to discuss it, I hope, in just the same way that God does, frankly and bluntly. And so let's take our Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 22. The laws towards the end of Exodus 22 deal with a wide array of issues. At first, they seem kind of disorganized, kind of hodgepodge, but every law on the list teaches us, as I said repeatedly, something about who God is. And as we look at these laws, we get an idea. Now, we're not under the law. We're not under the penalty of these laws. We don't have to keep these laws in order to go to heaven, but it still reveals something about who God is and his holiness. Now, the first law that we're going to look at today has to do with sexual purity and serves as a specific application to the seventh commandment. Remember, many of these laws that we've been looking at are really practical application of the Ten Commandments that we looked at several months ago. I almost said years. So this law, I think, is often misconstrued, it's misunderstood, because people don't understand the social and historical context in which it was given. Let's look at verses 16 and 17 of Exodus chapter 22. And if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. Now this law is misunderstood because people don't understand that social context behind it. This is not a case of rape. If it had been, then the man who committed the crime would have been punished with death. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 25 through 27. I want to read that so you can contrast what is happening here and what the penalty for rape is. God never, never, never endorses something like rape. Understand that. That's never found in the Bible as being okay. Verse 25 of Deuteronomy 22 says, "But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. As for when a man riseth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so is this matter." And so, in the instance in Exodus that we just read about, with a man enticing a woman, this case was, this physical union was consensual. It was a case of seduction. The woman was receptive to the man's advances. And for when the Bible says that the man enticed her, it means that he persuaded the girl and she consented. A lot to be said right now. I'm not going to say it all now, but do you think there are still men that want to entice women? Absolutely there are. The phrase "shall surely endow" tells us that money was going to change hands, but it doesn't tell us specifically to whom the money is going to go. It doesn't mean the woman is being bought and sold like a piece of property, although that is the way oftentimes the verse is misunderstood or taken. You see, people automatically assume that the money is going to go to the father. I think when you study the Bible, you can see that it's not necessarily going to the father. Now, it does not explicitly say that it's not going to the father, so I don't want to say what Scripture does not. But I want you to understand and consider this. It could be going to the wife, or to that young lady, excuse me. And in that case, the payment was the wife's guarantee for support in the event that something happened. We talked about this before. Remember, in a sense, it was kind of a life insurance. That was something she would put away. And if her husband died, or for some reason he left, or he's gone to war, she has something to live on. And I think there are at least one clear example of this found in Genesis chapter 24, verses 53. "And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment." And who did he give them to? Not Laban, he gave them to Rebekah. And he gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. So it was not this idea that this law was given to protect the property rights of the father, because the daughter was not the property. A bride is not a commodity. In fact, rather than treating women as a piece of property, these laws that God gave, they raise the status of the woman, and they give the woman protection. As I said earlier, there are always men around, back then and now, that would like to have the privileges of marriage without the responsibilities of marriage. And given that chance, they'll take advantage of a young woman. But that physical union should never ever be separated from a covenant commitment. Now, what do we call that covenant commitment today? Marriage. Marriage. So in Israel, you couldn't have, I guess, what our world would call a playboy, going around and trying to bed as many women as he could. No, there was a responsibility that was coupled with that union, that physical union. And so if he seduced a girl, he had to do the right thing, which was to marry her. There was an exception. Even after the seduction, a father could refuse that man to marry his daughter. Because I think one of the reasons is he could still be a lowlife. If he's a lowlife in that area, he's probably a lowlife in a couple other areas. Okay? It also teaches us that the physical act did not establish a marriage. The couple were, you hear this sometimes, well, we're married in the sight of God. No, that's not true. If they were to be married at all, they had to be married properly, which included having the father's blessing. And sometimes we still hear that today. We don't need a certificate from the state. We don't need a ceremony. We're committed to each other, and that is enough. Can I say kindly this morning? That's a bunch of rubbish. That's the world's philosophy. God did ordain the state, and the state knows, it used to know and understand the value of strong family units. Just coming together in a physical way does not make you married. You can play family, but you are not a family in the eyes of God. You can live with someone, you can fornicate with someone, and you can say you are committed to someone, but you cannot be married to someone until you have that wedding. And it is a covenant that is made, not just between a husband and a wife, but it is a covenant between God Almighty and those two that are standing there. That is why there can be no such thing as a same-sex marriage. Marriage is in the eyes of God. We're going to talk just a little bit more about that in just a few minutes, but I want you to understand, God says the only appropriate place for that physicality is in the marriage bed. The Bible says the marriage bed is undefiled. That just simply means that God has put his blessing on that physical union, but only in the confines of marriage. I want to give you a statistic. It's only 2 years old. It was of 1,323 U.S. adults. And they asked this question. How long should a couple wait to come together physically? Now, that's not how they worded it, but you understand what I'm saying. 10%, 1 in 10 Americans, think it's fine for a couple to come together within a week of starting to date. A week. The most common attitude is that a couple should wait until they've been seeing each other for more than a week. But less than a month. That was 19%, and the other top answer at 19% was 1 to 3 months of dating. They asked several questions. I'm only going to share two more. The next one is, how long should you wait to tell someone that you love them? That you love them. Now remember, 10% of the population thought it's okay to come together physically after 1 week. Americans tend to say the earliest a person should say this to their partner is when they've been dating for 1 to 3 months. And that's 19%. Are you making any connections here? That the physical act no longer has any spiritual attachment to it. It is nothing but a biological function. And that's what the world would like you to think. Nineteen percent said between 1 and 3 months. 18% said 4 to 6 months. Oh, by the way, I didn't read this statistic on how long you should wait. 12% of Americans think that couples should wait until marriage to come together physically. We are a vast, vast minority. Do you understand in the culture in which we live, purity has no meaning? How long should you wait until marriage? This is the last one I'll share. 45% think couples should wait at least a year before shacking up. Those were their words, not mine. I thought that was interesting. with 14% of these saying that a couple should wait until they're married before moving in together. 12% think you ought to wait to come together physically. 14% think you ought to wait to move in together. That is staggering. I read that and my heart is broken for a society that has no idea the carnage they are reaping in their own life. I'll tell you, today, just like in this day, there is a skewed view of purity. We talked a little bit about purity a few weeks ago, and it's hard not to talk about it with the different things that God has laid out before us. I will say that there is this skewed idea is that when a woman is impure, when she has a physical relationship with a man before she gets married, she is almost automatically viewed by society as undesirable. It was certainly that back then. Do you understand? That's why that bride price had to be paid. Because now, if the father said, no, this man cannot marry her, the next man would not have to pay that bride price, and it might be more enticing for him to marry a woman that was not a virgin when they got married because he didn't have to pay anything. Why? Because her value had decreased in a sense. But let me say something very, very clear this morning. God puts that same premium on a man that he does a woman to keep themselves pure, not just before marriage. I hear that preaching all the time. I said the same thing a couple weeks ago, but I think it bears repeating. You don't lose your purity, or you don't give your purity away when you get married. You have kept your purity, and you ought to keep your purity after your wedding. And how do you do that? By committing yourself wholly and solely to your spouse for life. It's not a dirty act. It's not something dirty, but the world has taken that thing and has twisted it and has degraded it and has taken a great gift that God has given to mankind and has perverted it. Think about Joseph's response to finding out Mary was pregnant. He's going to break off the relationship. God wants men and women to be pure. All right, getting back to the text, we understand that most of the time, the father would consent for this man to marry his daughter, really to protect her reputation. But if this man could not get over the fact that this person was not a hard worker, he's not going to provide for his daughter, he could still say no. But I'll tell you, that would provide a strong incentive for a man who wanted to get married to conduct himself in an honorable way. If he had seduced a girl, he'd still have to ask the father to marry her. But now his character would be in question. And if her father refused, he still had to pay that dowry. The often is called the bride price. It's really a wedding price. All right. Let me just say this to those of you that are unmarried and sitting in here listening to this Old Testament laws, wondering, how is this relevant to my life? I just want to make it clear, God wants you to keep yourself pure before Him. Now, if you're here and you're not, you did not keep your purity, I want you to know God gives forgiveness. He gives restoration, but you can't unwind the clock. You can't say, well, God will forgive me, I'll just move forward with that. That's not how it works. You have no idea the damage to your spiritual life, to your emotional life, even sometimes your physical life, that is a consequence of not waiting. And so, young lady, if a man tries to make a move on you, it's not because he respects you. It's not because he loves you. It's because he loves himself. So many women today think that they need to give their purity away in order to get the love or the attention or the approval they so desperately desire. Find your identity in Christ. Get your approval from your God. Don't think that a man can give you what only God has ever intended to give you. That's your identity. And although the cultural context has changed, these same basic principles apply. God still places that premium on purity. When it comes to marriage, fathers have a duty to look after their daughters. Under ordinary circumstances in America, parents have almost no say in who their children are going to marry. Now, I'm not here thinking that we ought to have arranged marriages, but young person, let me tell you this. If you go ahead and you don't ask your parents any counsel, you are a fool. You're foolish. Well, my mom and dad may not like him. That's the extra reason why to bring him by the house. My mom is not going to get along with her. They don't have to get along, but she needs to be godly, okay? They ought to get along. I'm going to get letters for that one. And in these days, most of the women have to look out for themselves. If you don't have a father, then you ought to have a pastor. You ought to have someone that is willing to stand up and take a look at the young man that you're thinking about committing the rest of your life to. Now, that's not a scary thing, all right? It is a big deal, but marriage is not horrible. Isn't that what society paints the picture? A ball and chain? Kids are nothing but a burden? I tell you, they have it so backwards because they're not following this plan right here. Marriage is a wonderful thing. I say look forward to it, but don't rush into it. It may sound old-fashioned, but it's keeping in the character of God. He says, be holy, for I am holy. And so he wants you, because he owns you, for you to keep your body pure. But he talks about spiritual purity as well. The laws of about seduction are followed by laws against three crimes so heinous that they demanded the death penalty. Witchcraft, bestiality, and sacrifices made to pagan gods. Look at verses 18 through 20, if you will. Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. Whoso lieth with a beast shall surely be put to death. He that sacrificeth unto any god, save unto the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. Let's just take these in order, witchcraft. Now remember, we're not under these laws, but it helps you to understand what God has said and reveals to himself about looking and trying to access any power that is not derived from him. That's the principle that is there. Each of these crimes involve false worship. That's why I moved from bodily, but let me tell you, you will not keep yourself bodily pure if you're not keeping yourself spiritually pure. And likewise, you will not keep yourself spiritually pure if you start messing around with some of the things that are on this list. This witchcraft is someone trying to gain spiritual power through demonic influence, who claims supernatural knowledge or power which is used to influence gods, that's a lowercase g, demons really, or to cast some kind of magic spell. Now, I read somewhere in really more than one place that the Bible here is referring to women because using religious magic is more of a temptation for women. I don't know if that's true. There are more and more men, even in our culture today. Sorcery was certainly forbidden for men. You see that in Exodus, talking about Pharaoh's court. Later on, God would say to Moses in Leviticus, a man also or a woman that hath a familiar spirit, or that is a wizard, shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. And so what it's talking about here is somebody that is telling fortunes, communicating necromancy, communicating with the dead, and generally practice the rituals of the occult. All these activities were absolutely forbidden in Israel. One of the reasons is that God did not want his people chasing after those things that the pagans of that day were. Other ancient cultures and our culture today try to make a distinction between black magic and white magic. Black magic, we would all agree, would say, oh, that's horrible things, like I just mentioned, talking to the dead, trying to cast spells and whatever. But there's white magic, and there's good magic. Now listen, there are two sources of power in this world. There's of God, and there's of Satan. All right? God does not use magic. And so whether it's black or white or red or whatever color you want to call it, it is not of God. Then it must be from whom? Satan. From Satan. One author said this. He said, any attempt to know God's will apart from his revelation or to prevail over his will by using satanic powers is an evil attack on his sovereignty. And one reason that sorcery is a sin is because God wants to be trusted, not manipulated. I thought that was good. That's powerful. God wants you to trust in his will for your life. He wants you to access the Holy Spirit of God and allow God's Spirit to control you and to give you the victory that he's provided. I'll tell you, popular television programs, even shows for little kids, they feature witches as the main character. I know when I was younger, just being exposed to the supernatural world through role-playing games, like Dungeons and Dragons, I think that's so old people don't even know what I'm talking about. But let me give you something that is very similar to that I'm seeing prevalent in our society, something called Pokemon. You realize that's playing games with magic. Where does that come from? It's not the power of God. You say, oh, you're just against everything. I'm against anything that is driving people away from what God says and towards that which God has prohibited. Dabbling in the occult has become so common that most Americans, and I fear even many Christians today, hardly even take notice. I remember when I was in West Virginia, I only have ever made one or two posts in my entire life on Facebook. And one of them was something about Harry Potter, and it was not favorable, as you can imagine. And we had somebody leave the church over that. That was my last post. I'd rather be able to talk to somebody and explain why than just somebody be offended. Do you understand that witchcraft is so intermingled with rebellion? That's one of the things that we see in 1 Samuel 15:23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. But I think it is not just making a likening there. There is a connection there. Witchcraft goes part and parcel with rebellion. And whenever you find rebellion, you can look for witchcraft because, as one author said, they are twins. Basically, we are living in a rebellious society which has deliberately rejected the righteous government of God in this sense, in the person of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you this, our culture has become absolutely permeated with witchcraft. I read that over 1.5 million Americans identify themselves as Wiccans today. One headline read this, there are more Wiccans in the United States than, let me read it, I want to get it right. There are now more Wiccans than there are Presbyterians. I'm not saying that's, I was looking to see how many Baptists there are. But it's not hard to find a fortune teller, visit a spirit shop, find an app that's going to get you in touch with a psychic or your horoscope for the day. And it's just taken as commonality among Christians today. It's just no big deal. God says, listen, we ought to avoid those things that point us in a direction away from the source of true power, of victory, of righteousness, and of holiness. I have an extended quote. I'm going to read half of it. He talks about being a missionary, and he met a man that he said he was a wizard. He said that he was a warlock. And the preacher said this. He said, I've discovered the most powerful form of witchcraft is incantation. And he said, that's what I'm specializing. I'm sorry, the pastor did not say this. The man that claimed to be a warlock said this. He said, I've discovered the most powerful form of witchcraft is incantation. And that's what I'm specializing in now. I don't necessarily believe everything he said about it, but he gave me an insight. The power of singing in the Holy Spirit, the preacher said, that's the counter move to incantation. Those of you who are familiar with any country outside of Britain, you'll know that the incantation is very, very common. It's normally used. It's a common expression of witchcraft, he said. Incantation is simply saying the same thing over and over and over again. Sounds like some contemporary Christian music I've heard. I'm not even joking. He talked about potions, but he says then drugs. Basically, all the kind of drugs that we hear so much about today are all expressions of sorcery. Sorcery uses certain things to gain control of people. Another thing that witchcraft uses is music. You take the hard rock culture today with its drugs, it's a perfect example of sorcery. And this pastor said, as far as I know, Africans, he said, forgive me if I'm wrong, most of it came from Africa by way of South America to the West, but it is not new in Africa. The beat of the drum in Africa has been an instrument of sorcery or witchcraft for hundreds and hundreds of years. And he gives this illustration. Actually, the real achievement of a witch doctor is to know how to get people taken over by a demon. They use potions, they use magic, they use other things. And at one time, when one tribe went out to battle against another, the witch doctor's function would be to get his tribe so filled with demons that they were undefeatable. And one of the main instruments they used to do this was music. I'll tell you this, when you encounter the rock music of today, along with the drug culture that we have, I'm telling you, it's more prevalent than you realize. There is a spiritual warfare that we are blind to that is going on right under our noses. Well, we're out of time for verses 18 through 20. If you're like me, you may have wondered why God felt it even necessary to include a prohibition on fornicating with an animal. It's such a vile sin that we take for granted that no one, no human being would ever do such a wicked thing. And yet, God knows the depravity of the human heart. How low a human being can go. You know why that's comforting to me today? Because I know that every sin was paid for on Calvary. This is another reminder that God knows the depravity of our heart, and yet, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And maybe you've never sunk that low. I hope you haven't. But even if you had, there is forgiveness in that. And then to think that everything beyond that or before that is still forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. So God gives this prohibition, this revolting form of deviancy. I'll tell you why it's a sin, because it violates the natural created order that God has created. Let me just say something that I hope is not radical in your thinking. That's exactly why homosexuality is out of bounds. Because both of them are a flagrant disregard of the structure and order that God has placed in creation. God puts a lot on his created order. It breaks that creation order, and therefore it's an abomination to God. He didn't create men and women with their functions accidentally or by mistake. I guess that's the same. But it was deliberate. It was on purpose. And anytime there's a crossing or a blurring of the divine boundary between the human and the animal in such an unholy and unnatural manner, it constitutes an act of rebellion against the authority of the created order and really of the Creator himself. Evolution would have us believe that we're just the highest form of animal. That we're simply on top of the food chain, at least for now. But God says humans are not animals, and they should not act like one. And such a despicable act lowers people to the basest of animals. But I'll tell you, this law was not just about preventing perversion. It's part of that, but not entirely. That's not the entirety of it. It was also about worship. Some pagans portrayed their deities as being physically intimate with animals. And this was true of the Canaanites, who depicted Baal with a cow. And sometimes bestiality became a ritual part of pagan worship. And so people would try to connect and unite with their gods through the physical union with an animal that represented them. But God put an absolute prohibition against this kind of idolatry. God didn't want his people contaminated by the filthy practices of the people who worship false gods. That's still true today. He doesn't want us intermingling with the wickedness of this world and the depravity of this world. He expounds on it just a little bit in Leviticus chapter 18. I'm going to go ahead and read this because there's a line in there that describes the world in which we live today. Leviticus 18 verse 23 says, "Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereunto. It is confusion." It is confusion. And then he goes and says, "Defile not yourselves in any of these things, for in all of these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you." And my friends, this morning, we are living in a land of confusion, and we have confused the created order, and we have accepted that which is an abomination. Now listen, that doesn't mean I hate somebody that is living in a way that is not according to God's created order. God loves them. We ought to love them. But we cannot and we must not approve of that life. It's not an alternate lifestyle. It is a sinful lifestyle. But God is the antidote to sin. It's not that we are going to try to use the Bible as a cudgel to knock somebody down. The Bible has the answer to man's problem. And that problem is sin. And whether that is sexual immorality, whether it's spiritual immorality, whether it's spiritual or physical deviancy, God gives forgiveness. That's what we learn from this. That God knows what the deepest, darkest sins of mankind are, and yet he loves us and sent Jesus Christ to die for us. Now be careful. You say, "I've never done that. I've never been involved with that. I'm not that bad." Well, you may not have done those things, but the Bible is clear that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not one of us that are stainless or spotless of our own merit. We could not be good enough. We could not be kind enough. We cannot be spiritual enough in our own to deserve heaven. Let me give you the last one very quickly. We spent so much time on this, I'm not going to spend a long time on it. But the last is found in Exodus, in verse 20, "He that sacrificeth unto any god save unto the Lord, only he shall be utterly destroyed." This third capital crime that God gives us is idolatry. The offering of a sacrifice to a pagan god. And anyone who committed such an open act of rebellion against God was to be, he says, destroyed. That word is very interesting. It doesn't mean just killed. The Hebrew word here, I understand, carries the idea of surrendering something to God for the purpose of utter and complete destruction. One author said this judgment was an act of consecration. I thought that was interesting. By this destruction, not only the death of the sinner, but the destruction of his property, God was purging the camp of this defilement. God is jealous. God is jealous of his glory, and he refuses to share his worship, that which is deserving only to him, with any other god. By the way, sometimes if we're not careful, we'll make ourselves that lowercase g god. Most people don't actually offer sacrifices to pagan deities. I believe it does happen still throughout the world. But we are constantly building idols in our life. That which takes the place of God. For some, it is that pursuit of money, pursuit of glory, whatever it may be. There's as many different people that are here this morning, many different things that we can make an idol in our life. But when I think about these three things, sorcery, abominations with animals, idolatry, they're all so heinous because they're contrary to the character of God. God is good. God is holy. We can't use these dark powers, I don't care what you call it, magic, to try to control his world. He is holy and pure, so we cannot violate the sanctity of his created order by behaving like animals. He is the only God. By the way, there's this idea that man was created to come and populate the world like a dog and getting it with as many partners as he can in this life. And this all has to do with DNA and genetics and this animal drive. Listen, that's a bunch of hogwash. God has always said from the beginning, one man and one woman for one life. That's his plan. That's his design. I think we're going to stop there today. God wants your worship. Can I go back and just read for you 1 Corinthians chapter 6 again? This is to the New Testament believer specifically. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Verse 19, what? Knowing not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. What is that price? The precious blood of Jesus. What's the result? Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Let's pray together with our heads bowed, our eyes closed.